The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
I like a good clear summary, particularly if someone's explaining something new or fresh or complicated or very important. Occasionally they can stop and summarise and I can just work out, yes, I am following you, I am getting your main point. We had a discussion at one of the tables a few weeks ago after the sort of official part of the breakfast was over about whether or not Christianity was complicated or simple. And we have in this text here from 1 John one of the best summaries of what Christianity is about, at least according to the apostles. And so I thought we'd start with that, a very elegant summary, then we'll work backwards. And it's in the very bottom verse there, verse 23, where it says this. This is his commandment, singular. And then he gives two things, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Now, there are some of the simplest, most frequently used words you're going to hear about Christianity. But there is the commandment, singular, and there's actually two commands, really. I guess I couldn't find my penny. I've got a couple of pennies at home that I got from my grandmother, and I've got one that's got heads on both sides. And you may know if you've seen a double-headed coin, it's not actually minted by the Australian Mint. It's done normally as an act of corruption. And what you've got on is a heads and a tails side. And what you've got with authentic, straightforward Christianity is this, at the heads and the tails side. So what is the commandment of God to you this morning? What is God commanding you this morning? He's commanding you, verse 23, that you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and you love one another just as he, that is the Son, Jesus Christ, commanded us. Now, this is both simple and deep. One of the things that I love about John's Gospel is that the Greek is so simple. So if you want to try and translate any book from Greek into English, John is the one to go for. The vocabulary is so simple, and yet most people agree that the most profound, the deepest, the most subtle thoughts about God and life and philosophy are found in John's Gospel. So there's both this sort of beautiful simplicity in the language, and yet the profoundest thoughts that we have anywhere come to us through this very simple vocabulary. There's also a starkness to John's thoughts. Remember last week we were looking at John says, you are either a child of God or a child of the devil. I mean, that seems so stark as to be ridiculous. And yet that is what John will say to us, and he gets that as we saw from Jesus in John chapter 8. But so let's have a look at this double-headed coin. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. At one level, I want to apologize for even stopping to talk about what it means to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, because it seems so obvious. If you were dragged along to Sunday school or whatever, you've heard these phrases probably thousands of times. But you may know that in the last couple of hundred years, in Western culture, the word belief has suffered a major change of meaning. Belief means simply, when Jesus uses it and the Bible means it, to trust. To believe someone means to trust them. It means that you trust their opinion if you're going to them for advice or consultation, or it means you trust them to do what they say they will do. So I've discovered that I've got one good eye and one bad eye. This eye here, 20/20 vision, apparently my optometrist tells me. This eye here, he said to me, if both eyes were like that eye, you'd be illegal for you to drive. It was fun, I was driving down to Tathra to give some talks there, and we were just looking out the window for hours in a way that I don't normally do. And I just noticed there was this smudge, which I thought was the windscreen. And I cleaned the sunglasses and that, and then I just, for some reason, I did that. I thought, oh, that looks good. And then I did that, and I thought, ooh, I can hardly see. And there's a something growing in the eye. What's that thing called?
Cataract.
Fix it up. Most commonly done operation apparently on the planet. And I'm going to let someone hack into my eye. I've never even met her. I know her name. She's going to hack into my eyeball. And I trust her. Why do I trust her? Well, there's a series of reasons why I trust her. But I'm not going to let you trust. I'm not going to let you. I'm not going to let Peter, much as I trust him for some things, or George or any of you, hack into my eye. I'm not going to let my wife hack into my eye. I'm going to let this stranger hack into my eye. I'm going to believe in her. I'm going to humble myself to say, could you please help me? This is why actually when Jesus calls us to trust him, at one level, it's the easiest thing in the world. It's to do nothing. And this is one of the difficulties of being Christian. What must I do to be saved? Believe in Jesus. And you think, no, it must be more complicated than that. But the difficulty with being Christian is it completely demolishes your pride. And if you're successful in many areas of life, and if you've got to where you are by hard work, which I imagine is why you have a certain amount of luck and privilege where you were born and family, etc., and education opportunities, but it'll be fundamentally through your own hard work. And you may despise people who are lazy and don't try to do things for themselves. But there are some areas where you need to trust someone else to do it for you. And this is what nearly kills some people. It's the Ian Powell hunch as to why men in particular have trouble becoming Christian. Because one of the defining things of maleness in the past has been sort of the independent man. And in the way in which our culture, I don't know how much of it was intrinsic, I doubt it was, part of the role difference between men and women, women were used to the idea of relying on each other and friends, etc. Men were solitary, independent individuals. So the idea of trusting someone and admitting weakness and obvious need can't be done. But at the heart of Christianity, one of the two wings is to believe, that is to trust Jesus. He's called here, he's given a fairly formal title, to trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Son part reminds you first and primary about Jesus' eternal relationship, his eternal relationship with his Father. That's why we listen. That's why we shut up and listen to him. It's why when he disagrees with us about God, we say, well, we'll preference your opinion to our culturally conditioned opinion. Because he is the Son. That's his eternal relationship. He's Jesus, which reminds us of Jesus, you know, was a common name. Apparently, if you go to Mexico, there are many Jesus in Mexico and places like that, not so much in Australia. Jesus was a very common name in the time. It's the name of a man. It was the form of Joshua. So we trust in the Son, Jesus. And of course the name Jesus, you hear it at Christmas time. Jesus means Saviour. So it's again, and this is another one of these humbling words. Who needs to be saved? You do. And do you trust him or not? To trust in the Saviour, the Son, the Saviour, the Christ, the King. It's a very Jewish title. It's helpful, to go back to the Christ to remind us of the Jewishness of Christianity. That he is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, the King. And what do kings do in Israel? Their first and primary focus is to save Israel from their enemies. So the great story of King David with his little slingshot, he saves Israel from Goliath. That's what kings do. So the central thing here in this beautifully elegant summary is, of the two great things that mark out someone as a Christian is, the decision to trust Jesus. To rely on him, to depend on him. And the Bible's own view is that there is nothing inherently good. Belief is not a virtue. You should only believe in someone who is worthy of your trust. Only trust the trustworthy. Only rely on the reliable, which is why Christians are constantly saying, go back to Jesus. What do you make of this man? Not what do you think of the church? It'll be a terrible mixed bag. But what do you make of that man? Is he reliable? Is he trustworthy? And secondly, the command is to love. It's so simple. It's so basic. It is not common. I've listened to ABC programs, good religious affairs programs, trying to argue that love is basic in all religions. It's simply not. The call to be just or to be kind or to be compassionate, but the actual obsession with love is a peculiarly Christian thing. So when I listened to a great ABC program a couple of years ago on this business of love, they couldn't find one clear commandment from the Quran to love your neighbour. Please don't misread what I'm saying. It's not that the Quran doesn't think you should look after your neighbour. But it doesn't use that as the model or the way. It doesn't use even anything quite comparable. There's a silly tendency of Westerners to think that all religions say the same. This obsession with love, in the way that the Bible will define it, is quite a distinctive of Jesus. And again, it's to humble yourself. If I say to you, I'm going to love you, no, let's not talk about what we say. If you're involved in loving someone, really, you are saying that I'm going to make your needs more important than my needs. My question will not be, how can I make you make me happy? How can we have sort of some mutual, informed, benign self-interest at work here, where I scratch your back so that you scratch my back? If you stop scratching my back, I'll scratch your eyes out. It's not that sort of thing, but it's saying, I will serve you. I will make your needs more important than my needs. It is dangerous, and it is humble. I love the statement I've forgotten his name, it's a crazy British man, where he talks about what Jesus does is he enables you to escape from the dark little dungeon of your own ego. And I think that's what it does. Faith does that, it takes you out of yourself to God. Love does that, it takes you out of your self-protectiveness to care for others. An enormous amount of modern spirituality is a journey inward. It's just another form often of narcissism, where it's all about love of self. So I was reading someone who was saying that prayer is not about God and it's not about Jesus, it's about you. And I thought, and that was all they said. End of discussion. Now that, I think, is to turn prayer into another expression of sinful selfishness. Of course you're involved in it. But prayer actually is to take you out of yourself. So that's what Christianity is. This is the what I think is a very elegant summary. If someone says, what's this Christianity about? To go to that verse, it's not a bad place. Well, let's have a look at some of the other things here before we throw it open for discussion on this question of love. In verses 10 and 11, 10 was the verse we finished on last week, which is that shocking statement at the top of the page. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor does the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message we've heard from the very beginning, that we should love one another. In John's Gospel, in 1 John, if you get a chance to read the letter, because it only take you probably about 10 minutes, it's got two great poles. One is in chapter 1, verse 5, which is God is light. Then it talks about walking in the light as against walking in the darkness. So the first sort of couple of chapters of this book are really about this question of God being light, walking in the light, not in the darkness, doing righteousness, not unrighteousness. It speaks of the character of God. When you get to chapter 4, verse 8, there's the first of two great statements. Three times it will say, God is love. And these two poles really are the sort of the way in which the book moves. It starts off with this concern about God being light. And then at chapter 3, verse 10, it sort of transitions to this sort of the overwhelming theme being that God is love. And if you know the God who is light, you will live a light life. If you know the God who is love, you'll live a love life. If you claim to know the God who is light but live in the darkness, you're a liar. Right? If you claim to know the God of love but don't seek to live a life of love, you're kidding yourself. It's very straightforward, the book. And here they're brought together in verse 10. And so we're reminded simply again of the importance of love. It's the first command to love we've got in 1 John, that we are to love. This is the message. It speaks of loving one another, but here we're actually commanded to do it. Moving on to point 3. To the reading that we had. He says, the proof of the fact that you're actually in relationship with God, he talks about the proof of the fact you've gone from death to life. Again, see the starkness of John? You're either a child of devil or a child of God. You're either dead or alive. And when a person becomes a Christian, they go from death to life. Where does John get this peculiar way of thinking from? Jesus, of course. In John 5:24, Jesus speaks about people who trust in him, they have moved from death to life. They will not be condemned, but they've moved from death to life. And remember Jesus at the end of Luke 15 about the prodigal son? My son was lost, or your brother was lost and is found. He was dead, and now he is alive. So this is a classic Jesus way of speaking out things. So I was dead for the first 18 and a half years of my life, if that makes any sense. And when I was 18 and a half, I was born. The seed of God was planted in me and life began. That is the way that it's speaking here. And what is the proof of the fact that you're alive? Well, here he's going to look at what he says. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. This is the proof of life. This is the fruit that the tree will bear. You start with faith in Jesus and you finish with love of each other. That's the great fruit. And then he says, if you don't love, you live in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know, no murderer has eternal life. Where do you think John gets the idea that to hate someone is to murder? Well, you know, don't you? It's the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus does that. He says, you've heard it was said of old, do not commit murder. But he talks that if you're angry or hate your brother or call him a worthless fool. So this is again just John echoing Jesus' own teaching. That if rather than give to others, I suppose killing someone is about as unloving an act as you can do. I mean, we can find exceptions, I would think, extreme exceptions. But generally speaking, in the business of life, to kill someone is the opposite to loving them. It is to remove them for all sorts of reasons. Verse 16, just in case there's any doubt, we know love by this. He laid down his life for us. So what? We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. This is what the way that the Bible often works. There's this great infection. I've been chatting with friends and arguing with friends in various contexts. I speak about the Jesus infection. I said, there are stories that I read in the paper, and I read it, and the paper won't tell me who's doing it, but there are about three or four times, and I've shared this, I think, in other contexts, where I know the person they're writing about is a Christian, even if they don't tell us. Because they do that foolishness that only Christians do, that they've caught the infection of Jesus, this love for the enemy, this love that says, I won't give a bit of my spare coin and my spare time, but I will love dangerously. Hospital by the river, that one in Ethiopia, was the first time I had that experience. Heard about this hospital, these doctors who'd buried themselves in Addis Ababa. Although the Herald didn't mention the fact that they were very keen Christians, they are. But I remember when I first read about it in the Herald, I said to my wife, these guys have to be Christians. Only Christians are that stupid as to go and bury yourself in war-torn Ethiopia, in Addis Ababa, and just stay there until one of them dies and the wife comes back to ask for more help. There are all sorts of examples of that, where it's this infection that you, once you hang around the love of Jesus, it transforms you. Remember last week we looked in verse 9 about that Jesus speaks of the seed of God. It's not just that we hear that we should love as Jesus has loved, but God places his seed inside the people who trust him. And the seed brings life. And so much of what we enjoy in this life comes from seeds. I personally love timber. If I, you know, when I become a multimillionaire, which is why I'm moving to Canberra, when I become a multimillionaire, I'm going to buy a beautiful wooden table. Right? Please don't. I'm not asking you to give me. Okay, I know how to ask if I want you to give me something. I'm not giving you a hint, but I just think this. What is there anything more beautiful than timber? Yes, there is. But timber is so beautiful. Comes from a seed. Fruit. Almost everything you eat comes from a seed. Steak comes from a seed. You come from a seed. Don't eat you. But you know, you come from... Seeds are the great... They're magic, aren't they? I love nanotechnology. Tiny little things that can do amazing things. But nothing's like a seed that can reproduce a tree or a cow or a human. And what the Bible is saying, God places his seed in you. It's not just that Jesus' death inspires us in a way to love, which it does. It operates at that level. But God places his own life in us. So he says here in verse 16, two things. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Love is defined. The Bible never assumes that love doesn't need definition. It's too important a word to say undefined. You want to know what love is? It's Jesus laying down his life. This is the same word where it says Jesus took off his clothes before he washed the feet. It's a conscious, deliberate thing. You say, I've got this, I'm going to take it off and lay it down. So Jesus laid down his garments and washed the feet. Jesus says in John 10, as the good shepherd, I lay down my life for my sheep. It's a conscious, deliberate, thoughtful act. It's not an instinctive thing. You see someone in danger and in a moment of rash sort of craziness, you act to throw yourself in the way of the truck or something like that. It's not that. It's a conscious, deliberate saying, I'll take off my coat so that I can do something. Jesus laid down his life for us. And we are to lay down our lives for each other. That's what it is to be Christian. It's to consciously take off what is yours, to release it, to do good to others. And it may be that you get to die for someone. It's unlikely. But verse 17, he'll spell out what that means in the ordinary, mundane practicalities. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is the last point there, as you can see at point five, that although this is grammatically false, love is a verb. Love can be a verb in English. Love's often a noun. But I think it's helpful for us to think about love as a verb. When the Bible asks you to love, when God calls on you to love, trust Jesus to love the brothers and sisters and to love your neighbour, it's a call to do something. It's not a call to feel anything. It's not asking you to feel warm towards someone. It's asking you to act in a way that is loving towards them, to do good to them, to be for them in the way that God is for you. And it's a hundred, a thousand small, boring, mundane acts of kindness is what it is. That's what love is. It's you very rarely get to do a great, heroic, obvious act. You might get to sell your holiday house to give it the money away. You might get to do any one of a hundred things. You might get to give away the money you were going to use for yourself to do something because you feel there may be moments of heroic love for you. But most of the love is the ordinary thing of seeing someone in need, having the ability to help, and helping. So you'll get plenty of opportunities at work today to lay down your life for people, to take time out to serve them, to listen to them, to be kind to them, to support them, to lay down your life. In a sense, being Christian is exactly the same as being married, where apart from outlying issues, always the only question when you're married is, what does it mean for me to love my partner now? What does it mean for me to love today? That's why love is the, why marriage is the great gymnasium of love. I'm not entirely convinced, you know, sometimes when I talk with people that marriage is all about us being all that happy. It certainly is the place where you learn to love, isn't it? It's the place where you're up close to another selfish human being and you get to serve them in spite of the fact that they don't serve you properly. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Lay down your life. And this is the mark of someone who knows that Jesus has laid down his life for them. So love is a verb. It's about what we do. And the funny thing that happens is you pay attention to Jesus long enough, you commit yourself to live that way, you let the seed of God do its work in you, changing you, you'll find yourself getting deeply changed. So I was chatting with George this morning. I heard a story when I was in Canberra about someone who I know from a different context, who I know to be a really nice person, one of the nicest people I've seen in some time. But this person was telling me, oh, before that person became a Christian, he was one of the nastiest individuals I knew, and said, I used to avoid him. And I said, no. I was sure that even before he met Jesus, he had to be a nice bloke. But this person, no, I assure you, he was one horror. There was a guy I've met in Canberra again who I hadn't seen for some time. I was at Moore College with him. And I used to call him the genetic Christian because I was just convinced he was such a nice, sweet guy. He must have been a Christian in the womb. When I finally bothered to listen to this quietly spoken man after being in college with him for 3 years, I discovered he was the major drug dealer in Mittagong until a little old lady gave him a Bible tract. They used to do it once a month in Mittagong, gave him a tract about Jesus. He took it home to his dark little room, read it, became a Christian. It took him a long time to get the courage to go to church. But you just see, if you spend time with Jesus, you will find yourself being changed deeply. So it's almost impossible to imagine how unloving you may have been in the past. Well, there's the elegant summary. Trust in Jesus, love of neighbour, lay down your life, a thousand little mundane acts of kindness. Well, I'll stop there so there's some time for questions. Oh, next week we're going to look at the Antichrist, because John mentions the Antichrist. So I think it'd be good to look at, what on earth does that mean? The Antichrist. Chapter 2. Yeah. We're going to go back and look at the Antichrist. I'm going to use Peter as a visual aid. Thank you. Are religious affairs, television or radio programs helpful? How would you improve them? Turn them off. Look, I have to confess here, I don't listen to the ABC religious programs. I can barely bear most religious programs, even ones on Christian radio, which I don't listen to. I don't know how helpful they are. There's a very, very, very clear agenda in them. I think the fact that the ABC Religious Affairs Department has had for many years that lady Cohen, we used her once, and she's a fantastic... I was interviewed by her once. She's got this fantastic voice. She's frighteningly well-educated. And, of course, she's an atheist, which is the obvious choice. and Buddhism gets free run after free run. And in fact, that's one of the reasons I stopped listening. I'm sick and tired of hearing, and the way in which ordinary Christians get interrogated. I won't bore you with the particular cases I heard. I don't know how helpful they are because I don't listen to them anymore. Is Australia closing its heart to the working poor in China by rushing to sign trade agreements with China? Well, as I say, people should learn to stay in their lane. I don't know enough about the economic situation of China, frankly. It wouldn't surprise me. I mean, that's every now and then I get cranky about the way in which we who are rich constantly prefer ourselves to the needs of the poor, and those who are richer than me I get particularly annoyed about, who can do even more than I can. But it has always been that way. It's always been that way, that the rich and the powerful look after themselves and make token measures to care for others. There are some magnificent exceptions to the rule. It's one of the reasons when I had the pleasure of working at a very wealthy private school, I'd get the boys in Year 10 to do assignments about people like Wilberforce and the Earl of Shaftesbury, and people who were rich and privileged, who did not fight for their own people but fought for others. Every culture's got famous people who fight, lead their people in a struggle which is heroic and often noble. I love to find people like Wilberforce, who's a white, wealthy Englishman who fights for the release of African slaves. Or the Earl of Shaftesbury, who is a white, wealthy Englishman who fights hard for the needs of the poor, not for his own people. But you would expect, sadly, that in most trade agreements, it's not done with an eye to the poor. But I don't really know enough about China or economics. Was there hope for Cain after he killed Abel? Yes, I take it there was. The fact that God keeps speaking to him, the fact that, you know, I take it hopelessness is when God himself walks away from you, which is what the picture of hell is, where, as Lewis says, you say to God, leave me alone, leave me alone, leave me alone, and in the end God is a gentleman and lets you have your way, and he leaves you alone. But God speaks to Cain, you know, where is your brother? What is this that you have done? So that he engaged him in dialogue. It's like Judas, I take it, with Judas. If Judas had repented, I take it he would have been forgiven. I mean, Jesus is betrayed by Judas, but he's also betrayed by Peter. Peter, however, comes back. Judas sadly kills himself. So yes, I do think there's hope for someone like Cain. We do know, as you know, there's quite a few murderers who are almost certainly in heaven, I would think. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. Moses was a murderer. King David was a murderer. You know, if shockingly enough, in the grace of God, I arrive safely in heaven, I'll be shocked if David, Moses and Paul aren't there, frankly, although they're all murderers. What does, if a heart does not condemn us, mean? I take it in the verses that we didn't get to, it's talking about one of the ways that you can assure yourself that you know God is that you see an increasing habit of loving others. We just see that we are becoming a little bit more like God, a long way short from where we should be. But if you find yourself increasingly willing to lay down your life, to give of your time and money, which is what love always has to do, time and money, there's reason to think that God is at work in you. His seed is working in you. And over the years, you'll end up becoming quite a different person, in a good way, right? More loving, more generous. In fact, I think for me, as a young Christian, I was happy to fight with anyone. Other Christians, I was happy to bash them to death. I'd run the galvanometer over them, and I did this to my parents. I'd run the galvanometer over my mum and dad, filthy Arminians, and even as they were being so kind to me, I would argue with them and tell them to man up and face up to the Bible. What are you, a disciple of Jesus? And I was much happier to fight with people then. And I find now, having been hanging around with God for 40 years, I don't want to fight with people. Now I have to sometimes remind myself that I'm called on to contend for the faith once and for all handed down to God's people. I do think in the end we do change. And I think the Bible's suggesting that's a thing that should be part of what comforts you as you go before God, that he's doing something in you. How are we going for time here? 8:16. By the way, do anyone want to come back on those things? I mean, some of you have asked these questions. Is anyone not happy with the answer or so unhappy that you have to speak? Yeah. 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 Okay, the question there, for those who couldn't hear, is having spoken about the real possibilities of Judas and Cain, etc., being forgiven if they return to God, but are we right in saying that there is an unforgivable sin? Which actually comes up at the end of John 1 John 5. I'm not sure if we're going to get that far. Where he contrasts a sin that is unto death. The unforgivable sin is where Jesus is talking to the religious authorities of his day, and he's been doing miracles, very clear miracles. And they accuse him of getting his power from the devil. Now, just as a by the way, you can read this exact accusation in the Jewish writings from the day in the Talmud. I don't imagine you will. But if you wanted to go to your library, you can get out the Talmud, which is a collection of rabbinic statements from before and after Jesus' time, and some of them comment about Jesus. Yeshua of Nazareth. And they speak about his execution, things like that. But they say that he was a sorcerer that got his power from the devil. This is one of the things that, as a young semi-thinking heathen, was a problem to me, because I had always thought Christians made up the miracle stories. And then we all know that didn't happen, because we just know that. We don't have to look at the evidence. But then when you discover even the enemies of Jesus talk about them and feel a need to find an explanation for them, that says there's something significant going on here. And so they say he's a sorcerer. And that is exactly what the Gospels record when they say that they say that Jesus is doing it because he gets his power from Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. That's when Jesus turns to them and speaks of the unforgivable sin. And he doesn't say they've done it, but he warns them of the danger of it. So I take it, and the scholars that I've read suggest this is what he's doing, is he's saying, if you have the light shining in your face, but you will say anything to avoid the light, that is a sin against the Holy Spirit. Because what is the Holy Spirit doing? He's trying to turn your attention to Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. So when I became a Christian, I nicknamed the Holy Spirit, when I realized what he'd been up to, the Holy Hassler. Right? It's not exactly in the Bible. But because that's what he does. He hassles you and tries to get your attention to look at Jesus and to face the truth. And the unforgivable sin seems to be when you've got the evidence in front of you, but you are so fiercely determined to believe anything other than the inconvenient truth about Jesus, that you'll say that when he heals blind people, it's satanic. When he releases people from demonic oppression, that's the devil. That seems to be the unforgivable sin. And it is unforgivable. Why? Because if you keep on offending the Holy Spirit, you'll never trust Jesus. Therefore, you'll never be forgiven. That seems to be the logic of it, I think. But yes, there are. And I think we need to be very careful that we find in ourselves that tendency, using our God-given intellect to avoid the evidence about Jesus and God. Well, I should finish there, folks. See you next week if you're able to be here. The Antichrist, starring Peter Kelly.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.